Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And although I'll be preaching primarily from the latter part of the chapter, we will read the entirety of chapter 4, 16 verses long, and the text is primarily 11 through 16. But I think sometimes this context is vitally helpful as we look into God's Word. So get a larger picture, a little bigger picture from the reading of the entire chapter. Hear now God's most holy and infallible Word, and give it your most reverent attention, and try to be still, if it's possible, and not moving around while we hear God speak His Word as it's read. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest from the... And God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be seated, please. The wise and good physician, the doctor, first pours cleansing antiseptic, such as perhaps an alcohol solution or a saline salt solution, to the wound, the open wound. Only then does he begin to anoint and bind up that wound and salve it, as it were. He must lance the boil. He must cut open the boil before there can be healing, and before he can anoint it with the healing salve that will bring a cure. That is not easy. It is painful. But it is necessary and good and right to have the antiseptic that can sometimes be difficult to bear. And the lancing that sometimes can be painful to endure. Now, in this particular letter to the Hebrews, the writer first gives threatenings in order to drive us out of ourselves and out of our sin and our unbelief. And only then he gives encouragements to draw us to himself and to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So a faithful preacher, like the writer to Hebrews, and like a wise physician, there must sometimes be pain. The dentist may say to you, sometimes this is going to hurt a little, but it will not harm you. And so we must endure sometimes those difficulties and pains from faithful physicians of the soul as well as physicians of the body, because wisdom decrees and makes it necessary. And we must beware, as ministers of God's Word, we must beware of simply salving men's consciences and healing the wound of the daughter of God's people slightly and not curatively. Now, in this passage, our text, everyone is urged to labor. To labor to enter into that rest. I read once more from the 11th verse. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What is that example? It's God's people, His church, as it were, under the old covenant, is Israel. What happened to them? They came out of Egypt. They were delivered by God. And they went across the Red Sea. And they came into the wilderness. And instead of believing God and obeying God and doing what He told them to do, they drew back and said, the enemy is too great. The inhabitants of the land are too strong and mighty. They are giants. And we cannot go in. And so they didn't go in. God, as it were, said, you will not go in because you will not believe that I am able to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies, out of these giants, which He's, of course, able to do easily if He wishes. And so they all died, every one of them, except, you know, perhaps the two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua, who did bring back a good report and said, yes, they are great. Yes, they are mighty. Yes, they are giants. But God is able to give them to us and to deliver them into our hands. So they did see the land, but no one else that was there present that day ever entered in to God's rest. What is His rest? In that case, it was a physical land that gave them rest from all of their bondage in Egypt, from all of their wanderings in the wilderness, from all of the difficulties that they had encountered over 40 years. They had rest from it all. But those others, in their unbelief, did not enter into the rest because they did not believe God, and therefore they disobeyed Him and did not do what He told them. And now we are told in the book of Hebrews that we, in parallel, like those of old, are to labor or to strive. It can be translated to make haste or to be earnest and to diligently enter into that rest that is the land, the kingdom, that God has promised and provided for us. Now it takes effort. There is strenuous effort, it seems, required that we might enter into God's rest. So our duty, our endeavor, is to enter the rest that God has provided. Now God's rest is not rest to the flesh, but it's rest to the soul. Jesus in Matthew 11:27 says, "Ye shall find rest unto your soul." Ye shall find rest unto your soul. So it is the rest of Christ's kingdom, not the remainder, but the cessation of our labors as we go and enter the kingdom that belongs to God and to His people. Now this rest comes through justification, that is acquittal, on the basis of Christ's own work for us, on the basis of His merit, which He merited for us, this rest, and His righteousness, which is the only righteousness we have that is of any worth in God's sight. Christ's righteousness is now ours, as we tried to preach 9 months ago on this subject of justification. But I won't try to elaborate and unpack it, as they say sometimes, tonight. I will just give you a quick skimming of it. But the rest that is mentioned here can be identified very clearly with the kingdom, and particularly with the righteous kingdom of God that comes to us through Christ Himself, who was righteous not for Himself, because He had no need of that righteousness, but He became righteous for us by His own works, by His own doing, and by His own dying, suffering the penalty of the law, obeying the law, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And ultimately, this is the rest of heaven. That's where we're headed, isn't it? Headed for what? Where are you headed? Heaven. And you're resting all the way upon Christ, His work, His merit, His righteousness, His doing and dying. And yet it is necessary for us to maintain, as it were, our grip, our hold upon Christ. And this is what we're being told here in this passage. So without diligence, no man can promise himself that he will enter in. The way to heaven is that narrow way with many difficulties accompanying it. There is much which opposes the Christian, isn't there, in this world. And we must fight against those oppositions and those enemies and those opposers and be, by God's grace in Christ, the overcomers that we are told we are to be and are through Christ Himself. Now they all perished under the old covenant in the wilderness, who doubted and did not believe God, and their carcasses just fell dead, one after the other. After 40 years, they were all dead except for the two that we mentioned, Caleb and Joshua. So the urgency of this exhortation stems from the very real danger of coming short of God's rest. And if Israel, as we believe, was God's church under the Old Testament or covenant, but they, through unbelief, they disobeyed God and turned aside and did not enter into that land of rest, then we should be forewarned that we might also come short by our unbelief and failure to obey and take hold upon Christ. Now the danger is given to us in that 11th verse, isn't it? The danger is that we fall short. Any man, not just this one or that one, but any man who falls short, you see. In other words, those who profess Christ may fall in unbelief. It's possible. I didn't say when they're saved. I said when they just simply make a profession of their faith. So beware of trusting in yourself, or even in your profession of faith. Trust in the one in whom you have faith, in the object of your faith, and trust in Him alone, in Christ and Christ alone. Because it's a possibility, a very real. They who profess, as did Israel of old, may come short because of unbelief and at last be lost. And I add one more caution. What befell some may befall others. Remember the words, any man. If others have harm and found harm, should we not be humbly cautious? I think so. Not doubtful, but cautious. And not presumptuous. And what is the cause of a falling away? What is the cause of apostasy, which is the big word we sometimes use for those who fall away? It's always unbelief. That is the cause of any apostasy or falling away. But we also have some challenges here in this passage. And the first challenge comes from God's mouth. All of the challenges come from God. The first comes from His Word that He speaks. It's like the two-edged sword. The Word of God that exposes us. The second challenge comes from His eyes that search and see everything. And the third challenge comes from God's ears of sympathy, which hear when His people come to the throne of grace and beg and plead and call upon Him to be merciful and forgive them because of Christ, the sacrifice for sins. Now, those who turn aside, and there is the danger that some do, as it happened of old, so it could happen today. Those who turn aside must realize that they are standing against God. They are standing, what would we say? Standing out. Not joining with God and His people, but resisting Him and putting their stand against God. And they are coming to fight against God. Who are they fighting against? Well, they think they're fighting the preacher sometimes. They think they're fighting the elders sometimes. They think they're fighting this one or that one, their church. They may be fighting the church. Sometimes preachers fight with their church. That's sad and terrible and no victory for anybody. Everybody loses. But they're fighting God, not man. And sometimes fighting themselves, but ultimately, God is the one they're fighting. Who's going to win? If you fight with God, are you greater and more powerful and more victorious and triumphant than God? You can't win. You will lose, and you'll lose every time, and every one of you who fight against Him will fail. Because God is coming against you with the weapon of His Word, which is like a sharp, two-edged sword. Let me read that 12th verse. If you've got your Bibles open. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of spirit, soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Word that comes against those who fight God and oppose Him is said to be quick. That doesn't mean fast, although He may come swiftly with His judgment, with the sword of His judgment. And the sword of His mercy too can sometimes come quickly. But that's not the meaning here. It's an old-fashioned word, and when they used to use the old-fashioned form of the Apostles' Creed, when I grew up, I had it memorized, and now I can't never get it right, quite right, anyway, if I don't use the book. Because I memorized the other one so many, many, many years, like 70 years. Maybe not quite, because I didn't know it till I was probably at least 7 or 8 years old. But it spoke of judging the quick God, or Christ, the God of our salvation, judging the quick and the dead. It didn't mean those who move fast and those who move too slow are going to be dead. It meant those who are alive when He comes again, who are quick in the sense of alive. Well, it's a word we don't use, is it? Except in one place. the quick of the nail. Do you have a stick of thorn or toothpick or thumbtack under your nail? Ooh! In the quick? We call it the quick. Why do we call it the quick? Because there's so many nerves and it's so alive. There are very few places in the body with so many nerves and so alive. So this is the idea of the Word of God being alive. It's a living Word. Don't let people deceive you into thinking the Word of God is neutral or empty or dead or nothing more than ink on a page. If it's the Word of God, we are told it is alive by the writer of Hebrews. Not only alive, but powerful. Mighty Word. Not some empty, useless. You know, some people speak their Word, it doesn't mean a thing. It's just a Word. Just empty words. And then sometimes Daddy comes in the room. And his son, get up and do this and this and this. Wow, they jump to it sometimes because that Word kind of is powerful. And maybe they outgrow the impression of Daddy. And so he says, now get up, son, and do this. And they'll sit there when they get to be teenagers. Well, I think I'll take a nap first, Daddy. No, you do what he says. He's your Daddy. God gave him to you for good reasons, as long as his requests are honest and reasonable. And don't you be the judge of reasonable. Let God's Word be the judge of reasonable. But God comes with His Word, and His Word is always alive and powerful. But that's not all. It is sharp. Whoa! You know, there are people who take a sword, and maybe some of them do this in the church. I believe they do. They take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they show you how beautiful it is, and they describe it and ornament it, and it, you know, it is. Oh, it shines. You can see your face in that metal, in that steel. Brilliant steel. And it may have some rubies on the handle. Maybe a diamond or something precious. And they display that marvelous sword of the Spirit for everyone to see and wonder at. And you say, oh, that is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. But what they don't do, what they never do, is take that sword and do what a sword is meant to do. Ooh. What is it meant to do? Pierce and cut with both edges. And I want to think about that for just a moment with you. This sword of the Spirit that is sharper than any two-edged sword. So it is not any empty word of man, but it is the alive, the living Word of God. And it will accomplish the purpose to which God has sent that Word. Every purpose that He has will be accomplished, for which He gave this Word. And it is mighty, not empty and weak. And it cuts. And it cuts two ways, so to speak, with two edges. In one case, that sword falls to work by the Spirit of God using it. That Word falls to work convincing a man of his sin and humbling him before God and breaking him of his pride and hardness of heart and converting him then by bringing him faith and repentance so that he turns to the Lord and serves the living God and no longer his idols that he's worshipped before. But then the other case, that same sword of the Spirit, with its other edge, so to speak, falls on a man in judgment and hardens and blinds and binds him in chains until the last day, when that same Word of God, that same sword, will slay him. Let me say this. You will never be the same after you've heard God's Word. really heard God's word. No man, no one is ever the same after hearing the word of God. That man is either helped or he's harmed, he's saved or he's slain. But in neither case is he ever neutral, because God's word is not neutral. And you cannot be neutral about the word of God when it's heard, when it comes to you with understanding. Let me read to you from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I read verses 15 and 16. For we, says Paul, who is the we? Well, it certainly means Paul, the apostle. Maybe it means other apostles and ministers. But I sometimes wonder if it does not perhaps mean all of these Christians in Corinth as well. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And the word savor there means aroma or smell. So we, the people of God, and certainly the leaders of God, maybe all the people of God, are a sweet odor or smell of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor, the smell of life, of death, excuse me, unto death. You've been to war? Met a young man this very weekend who came back from Afghanistan, had seen death up to here. I didn't talk to him about that. He didn't want to talk about it. He had smelled enough death. But there is a smell to death. Paul knew that. And perhaps we should know it, even though it is gruesome to think about. To the one we are the savor, the smell of death unto death. And to the other, the savor or the smell of life unto life. And who, he says, is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate to bear this weight? We have to wield this sword. And it's not easy work when we use it as a sword is meant to be used, by piercing and cutting. No, we don't want to mutilate. We don't want to brutalize. We don't want to harm the sheep of God. But we must sometimes pierce through all of their armor and defenses and the hardness and callousness that has built up through years, decades sometimes, of unbelief and sin. Sin hardens, you see. Makes us callous spiritually. And it takes a thrust and sometimes a knife or cut with a sword. And if we're faithful, we must lance the boils sometimes. And it isn't pleasant. It's painful to those who have it done to them. But it is necessary. It is essential if they're not going to perish and have that boil turn them inside out until they rot. And boils can do that. Gruesome to talk about. But they must be cured. And the way to do it is to open up so the infection is let out. Well, I didn't mean to get quite so caught up in that, but you can begin to see the picture, perhaps. That sometimes we smell, as the ministers of God, like death to the dead. But to those who are alive, made alive by the Word of God, that powerful and that living Word of God, we smell like life to them. We have that aroma of life in their nostrils, their spiritual smelling organs. So God's Word is quick and powerful, alive and active, and sharper than two-edged sword. Cutting with the edge of life and cutting with the edge of death. So that by the same word, some are saved while others are condemned and damned. I say it with heartache and tears. You see, this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, pierces through all pretense, and cuts to the very depth inwardly of man's soul, spiritually. You cannot escape that word of God. Now you may resist the preacher, you may refuse to heed what he says, or your teacher, or your parents. You may harden your heart Throw up all of your defense. Shield yourself and try against God and His Word. But know this, God's Word shall pierce through all of your armor and defense and pretense and cover-up. Every desire and motive and secret longing of your mind and spirit shall be exposed and opened up. Now, we sinners have 1,000 devices to avoid detection and exposure. But none can escape the thrust and the probe of God's Word and ward it off. It goes right to the quick, to the heart, to the soul. Excuses and pretenses cannot withstand that Word of God. And so there remains nothing for you to do but to give yourself up to that Word. Let it fly into your heart. Let it cut out the sin. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, dear children and parents, let that Word go down into the depth of your soul, your heart, and transfix and transform you by the wonder of God's love, His redeeming love, and His grace in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. You see, you can run, but you cannot hide. So welcome that Word, as difficult and painful as it may sometimes feel, and it may and probably will at times. But it is good and healing and necessary for healing, for it to pierce. Because you see, it is with God that you have to do, and I have to do. It's not with just the preacher. It's not just with your parents. It's not just with a teacher or your friends or companions. It's not even just with the Word of God alone. But it is first of all with God Himself that you and I must reckon. Let me read to you the 13th verse of this fourth chapter of Hebrews. Neither is there any creature, anything created, and that means a human being, neither is there any creature that is not manifest or shown openly in His sight, in His sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It becomes very personal here. You see, sometimes there's a kind of an impersonal sound about the truth, about the gospel, about what we preach, but it is never to be thought impersonal. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whom we have to do in the gospel, in the Word of God, in salvation. He searches. He sees with all of His perfect vision, with all of His insight into everything. And we are dealing with God Himself. Now God's penetrating gaze sees what? A few things? No. Most things? No. Almost everything? No. God's searching gaze sees everything. All things are naked and exposed under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Don't you teach the children sometimes? I hope you still do sometimes. When they're real young, before they can master the shorter catechism, the little children's catechism, and we ask them, don't we? Does God know all things? Anybody know the answer? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. Nothing can be hid from God. Simple, but profound. Do you really believe it? Are you still pretending you've run away from God, that you've hidden this or that from Him, that He doesn't know the secrets of your heart, that you've buffaloed God? You know, you did all the Christians, maybe. Your parents even, sometimes you can buffalo. Not very often, but sometimes you can fool your parents. But not the living and true God. Nothing can be hid from God. And this makes us want to run and hide. But where can you hide when it's God you're trying to hide from? God is staring at you in the darkest room that you might enter, behind the locked doors that you have tried to batten down and prevent Him from coming through. He doesn't have to come through. He is there because He's everywhere, you see. He sees in that car, in that closet, in the deepest, darkest night, out in the woods or wherever it might be, where you think you've done your deed and nobody knows. And maybe nobody else does, but He knows. For all is exposed to God's sight. Every hidden motive, every secret thought, you cannot escape God and His searching gaze. Nothing is private where God is concerned. Not the thoughts that are locked in the deepest recesses of your soul, which you have never uttered to a human being, another human being, ever. They are not hidden. Not from God. Now, if this doesn't destroy your pride and your pretense to be righteous in your self-righteous stand, nothing will destroy your pride and self-righteousness. All things are naked and opened, exposed under the eyes of Him. This searching thought, however painful, is welcomed by the Christian. Why would he welcome it? Because the Christian knows that it will humble him down to the dust at the feet of the crucified and risen Redeemer. This must happen. We must fall before Him, humbly confessing we have nothing, no help in ourselves, no righteousness of our own, and give up all pretense to having any. And come to Jesus as crucified for sinners. And so it is a blessing. And the Christian, at his best moments, recognizes that this is a true blessing, that God knows everything and nothing can be hid from Him. Because it drives him to Christ, it has to be a blessing. If it sends you to the Redeemer, is it anything else but the blessing that we say it is? However, and we do know, don't we, that that's where we need to be. And where we really long to be. At Jesus' feet. On the cross, as it were, symbolically. However, the hypocrite and the unbeliever hates this thought. He will do almost anything to drive this thought from his mind because he has no Savior for sin. He is fighting against the Savior. He's holding out and trying to wrestle against God and His Redeemer. So he hates such a thought. It's abhorrent to his mind. Dear beloved, since it's not possible to conceal anything from God, do not attempt to do so and escape, but flee to Jesus, the Son of God, for your refuge, because He saved sinners and still saves sinners. And He will always save the sinner who comes to Him humbly confessing that he has no hope but in the Son of God, who has no righteousness except the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Now, After pouring the burning antiseptic that cleanses into the wound of the soul And it may have been very sharp and painful to some of you, maybe to every one of you. Surely it should have felt, you should have felt something. If you felt nothing, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, I'm afraid. But however painful it is, we must not stop here, nor does the writer of Hebrews stop here. But we must also come, as does this writer, to his hearers, and we pour in the soothing oil of God's grace and the healing balm of covenant, comfort, and consolation. Consolation that is in Christ and Christ alone. So we have the mouth of God that comes like a sharp two-edged sword to expose us and to slay us, hopefully to break our pride in that slaying action, and not to slay us in judgment, but in salvation. And then we have that eye of God that searches and sees, and to which everything is exposed and revealed. But now we have the ear of God, the sympathetic ear, if I may say so, that hears the cry, the humble plea of sinners. Now there are three encouragements, three comforting things, at least. Maybe there are more, but I can find at least these three that will help us hold fast our confession. And what is our confession? Christ. He is the one we confess. Christ is our profession or our confession. And how will we hold fast on Christ? How will we be encouraged to do so? But we have three things here to encourage us. First, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? Look at the 14th verse again of this fourth chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Or it can be translated, confession. So we are to hold fast our confession of Christ. And how will we do it? We will be helped to do it when we begin to see that we have this great high priest who has already passed into heaven. You see, the rest that we're talking about is in this world, but it's especially in the world to come where we have it in its final, complete, and fullness without any alloy, without any watering down of that rest, without any detraction or failure to enter into that rest. And Jesus has already entered in to that rest, having passed through the world, through death, through the resurrection, into the glory. And where is He in the glory? At the right hand of the Father, maybe? Seated? Why is He seated? Because His work is finished, it's done, it's complete. And when you finish, what do? Oh, you sit down. Take a load off your feet. It's done, you see. And it's a throne, a place of power and might. He's seated at the throne at God's right hand, which we will learn here, and I don't want to betray my sermon, but it is a throne of grace, you see. But we know that we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has already passed into the heavens. So we can hold fast. We are encouraged to do so and enabled by this knowledge, this truth, to take hold and not to let go, to hold firmly to that profession and that confession of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged because He has already walked the path that you and I must walk. And we follow after Him. It's not untrod. It's not untried. He has already marked it all out for us. He has been, as it were, the forerunner of our faith. He has been the pioneer, some translate it. He's been the one who was like the woodsman of old who went before the settlers and he notched the trail all the way through. Maybe you've had a guide do that so you could find the whatever it was, the campsite they wanted you to camp at that night. So He's marked every step of the way for you. Jesus has already done that for you, going before you. And you just follow after Him. And so it makes it a little easier to hang on, to take grip, to be encouraged that you're on the right way and you will not fail to get to your destination, to the place in heaven reserved for you who are being kept by the power of God until you receive that inheritance in heaven, you see. He's a great high priest. And our great high priest, we are told, is also, here's the next encouragement, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I read the 15th verse. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You get another, did you take any grammar? You get a double negative and it's a positive. That's what the writer of Hebrews has done to try to get your attention. There ain't no food. Well, then it should be plenty of food in there if you use a double negative. There may not be because you're just a poor grammarian. But anyway, we have a double negative which is a positive. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest we have, and we have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities and the feelings of them. But was in all points, here's the positive, deliberately expressed in a positive form, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ has experienced all the anguish, all the poverty, if you please, all the pain, all the grief that any man, any human being can suffer in this world. All of the depression and loneliness, all of the stress and weariness, yes, all of those temptations to sin that any one of you has ever felt, he has also felt, and felt in a way that is stronger, more keen and sharp than anyone else has ever felt. It is impossible that Christ not sympathize with his people, having walked the same valley through the same trials, through the same tribulation. He's been in our shoes completely, in our infirmities. And he never sinned. That's the difference. Oh, you say, well, that makes everything different. He didn't have to live what I have to live. I'm a sinner. I know a lot more than he knew. No, you do not. Let me explain to you. The fact that he did not ever sin makes his temptation all the more severe and heavy for him. What does sin do? It hardens and dulls the conscience and the heart. Every time you sin, you get sensitive to sin. Every time you yield to the temptation, you become more, we say, immune to temptation. So you don't feel it as strongly as you did before. It blunts the edge of temptation when we sin. Jesus never sinned. Never anything ever blunted the edge of temptation for him. He felt the temptation keenly every single time that temptation touched his life. And I want to read to you what one of the commentators said. Mr. Westcott said, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, that is, on you doing a sinful thing, or Christ doing a sinful thing. But sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls in his temptation, yields before the last strain of that temptation reaches him." Because he stops the temptation short. It doesn't keep coming at him. But it kept coming at Jesus and never, never ceased as long as it was there. Once you've yielded, no more temptation because you're in it. And it's over. Well, you're participating in it. But the temptation, at least, is now over when you yield. Jesus never yielded to any sin, to any temptation, and never sinned, therefore. So he could feel the temptation with all of its intensity. You feel only a part of it. Some of you yield as soon as it comes. You know, about 2 seconds after you're tempted, and you're already in it. That's me. I'm struggling. Are you? Somewhere every one of us is struggling while we're still in this world with temptation. And we yield. And sometimes I yield very quickly. Jesus felt it like you never feel it. He never yielded and never sinned. Now he is the highest of all priests, the great high priest. But he is not remote and not uncaring. He sympathizes and he feels with us in all of our trials and all of our temptations. Therefore, hold fast to the profession that you have of Christ. And then thirdly and lastly, and I will soon be over, what are the encouragements? That we have a priest, a great high priest, and that that priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, secondly. And thirdly, the third encouragement to hold fast is that there is a place for us to come and to bring our wounded, sin-scarred hearts and lives. And where is that place? It's the blessed mercy seat. Or the throne of God's grace. Let me read the verse 16, the last verse. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some people don't think they have any place to go for mercy, but they do. It is open to all who will come. What is a mercy seat, though? Well, it is a place where propitiation has been made for sinners. That is, it is a place where a sacrifice has been offered to satisfy divine justice. A place where God's divine wrath and judgment and curse has been poured out upon the offering, upon the sacrifice. So that the one who deserves the wrath and curse will not receive it and perish everlastingly. But it's done to another in the offering that is made at the mercy seat. Well, I want to read to you because you need the Old Testament. And I want you to know that you need the Old Testament. I know people, they don't like the Old Testament. Don't read me the Old Testament. Just read me the New Testament. That's all I want. Well, you need both. Yes, you do need the new, but you need the old also. I read verses 21 and 22 from Exodus chapter 25. I could read more, but I must forbear. I must restrain myself. And thou shalt put, listen carefully, these instructions to God's leaders and servants of old, particularly the priests, the Levitical tribe. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. What is the ark? It's that casket or container in which God commanded a copy of the law, stone to be placed, and a few other objects as well. But the mercy seat is above the ark, on top of it. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony. The testimony is God's covenant, written in the law of God. So in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. Where is God going to meet with them? The mercy seat. On top of the ark of the testimony of the covenant of God's law. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, the two angels that are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Where does God meet with, promise to meet with his people? At the mercy seat, at the throne of grace, where he resides. He came down, you see, upon the mercy seat in that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by night, and that cloudy pillar by day. That's where his presence rested, was over the tabernacle, over the mercy seat, where he says, I will meet with my people and commune with Him. And yet He is so glorious and so holy and so pure that they cannot get near Him. And only one could ever come into that room under the old covenant. And He could only come one time a year. And He could never come without the blood of sprinkling, without the sacrifice, the propitiation, the sacrifice that made propitiation. He had to bring the blood or He would have perished. And He only, and He the high priest, could come one time each year to make that propitiation. But it was there that God said, I will meet with my people and commune with them where there's propitiation. Blood sprinkled, you see, on that mercy seat. And Christ's blood, the greatest high priest, has sprinkled His own blood in that sacrifice, in that act of worship, of sacrificing Himself. And sprinkled that mercy seat, that throne of grace for you and for me, who will come and find that He will be there for us and will commune with us in that place of mercy and grace. If you're not in a time of need, well, you just wait. That will come. It will surely come. Soon, probably. But later, perhaps. But it will come. Your time of need. And when need arises, there is help. Timely help. It'll come right on time. Not too early, but not too late. And where will you find that help that you need, that timely help in your time of need? The throne of grace. The place of propitiation. Herein is love, said the Apostle John. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He, God, loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The only place of propitiation is here for the whole world, for any in all the world. Who will but come to Christ, there will be propitiation. For He has made it perfectly in the sacrifice that He offered of Himself as the priest and the Lamb of God. And where is He seated? Jesus Christ is seated on the mercy seat, on the throne of grace. Our great high priest went before us and is now seated at the right hand on the throne with His Father. And it is a throne of grace. And there you may obtain grace to help. Indeed, it's more than just a little help. It's a complete help. The entire help that you must have if you are to live and be saved. So it is there for you. And that grace that is there at that throne is abundant and it's free for everyone and anyone who will but seek it in faith through Christ. So there at that throne is to be found timely help for you and your need. Now some dark hour awaits us all. Where will you and I be found in that hour? Oh, may it be at that throne of grace, the mercy seat. Then you will be able to hold fast and tight to your confession of Christ all the way into the glory. And if you do not hold firmly to your confession, it will not be because no help is provided. God in Christ has provided the help, all the help, the entire help that you and any sinner needs. There is great, tender, gracious help in Jesus, the Son of God, on that mercy seat. He is our great high priest. And let us join Him in that act of worship and say to Him who sacrificed Himself, I also take that sacrifice as my sacrifice because you give it to me as my act of worship and true sacrifice. So come right now, today, before you go to sleep, come to the throne of grace. Approach with all confidence, for He is your compassionate, great High Priest. And He cannot but feel with you in your temptation, in your trial. Cry out, therefore, to Him in your need. And we are needy people. Help will be given in that time to keep you and to set you back in the way if you have drifted away from God's rest. He will put you back into that rest. Live always before the very eye of God that searches you and exposes you, but also live always before the very ear of God at the throne of grace where He hears all the petitions and cries of His people. He has a searching eye. Oh, but bless God, He has also a sympathetic ear if you will call upon Him. Blessed be God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel, here bring your wounded heart. Here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Christ feels, hears your cries of anguish. And He is able in His grace to help and do all that you need in the way of help, that you might recover and not perish, but enter into the rest that belongs to the people of God, now and forever. Let us pray. Father, teach us now of Yourself, of Your great wondrous glory in Christ, and Your wondrous grace in Christ. Let us see Him, knowing that He sees us and sees everything, and nothing can be hid from Him. Let us no longer try and conceal and hide. Let us welcome Him, as painful as it might be, welcome Him into our lives, into our very souls, and know that He hears with great sympathy our anguish, our cries, our tears, our sorrows, our broken hearts. And we have long ago learned that behind many a smiling face is a broken heart. Teach us then, like our Redeemer, to love one another, to be compassionate. So pour into our hearts the cleansing antiseptic of Your truth in order that there might follow healing. Lance the boils, as it were, of every heart, each of us, that we might find comfort following the painful lancing of the terrible sin wound in every life. All to Your glory we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.